Romans chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 14 to 21. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the inspired word of God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we ask that as we look into this scripture, and again this scripture, which is particularly difficult, we ask that you would help us to understand what it is that you have to say to us. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that as we hear this, we would see it, we would understand it, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would change, and that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to picture this, if you will. It's near the end of an adventure or an action movie, and it could be almost anyone with any particular hero, because when you boil it all down, they're all pretty much the same. Just different places, different people, different scenario maybe, but they're all the same. And by this time, the hero and the villain have fought many times. But now it's near the end of the movie and they're engaged in what everybody knows is the final battle. And they usually find themselves on a high precipice, whether it be on a cliff or a high building or a crane or something, but they're on this high precipice. And the villain at some point slips and falls and is about to plunge to his death when the hero reaches over and grabs onto him. And then you have those moments in the movie where there's the villain hanging, holding on only by the grasp of the hero, and their eyes meet and they look at to one another. And they hold that grasp, and what are they thinking? And of course, we know what the hero does. He does what heroes are supposed to do. He pulls him up to safety and continues the battle. What's the audience thinking? Don't do it. Let him fall. If you let him up, he's going to get you. Why? Because that's what bad guys do. And we know that. We know that soon as he has been raised to safety, he pulls some dirty trick and which makes everybody go, "See, I told you so." But you see, there are certain characteristics that we demand of our heroes, even in the movies. And even Hollywood, as corrupt as Hollywood is, understands that there is a code of ethics for the superhero or for the good guy. And there are certain qualities that make him a hero. And even though he might regret it later, he does the right thing. Why? Because he wears the white hat. You know, we're studying one of the most difficult portions of Scripture found anywhere in the Bible. And I don't mean difficult as such as it's a deep theological mystery such as the Trinity, which we still don't really fully understand. But I mean difficult in that it's difficult to follow. When face to face with our enemies, how do we treat them? What do you do with someone when they curse you to your face? What do you do with someone who does you wrong? Or with someone who may even hate you? Now, this is actually part two of this portion of Scripture, and we've seen so far that the Christian is told to never return evil for evil. We're not to curse back. In fact, we're told that we are to bless those who persecute us. Bless and curse not. We're told that it is our job to be at peace with all men so far as it depends upon us. Now, this is difficult to do, is it not? I mean, I hope I'm not the only one here who's finding it difficult to do these things. How does one do that? And just how far does it go? Well, Paul continues to explain and then even expound upon these things in these next verses, in verses 19 to 21. But first, let me make some comments, because what we've studied so far has really led to some tremendous discussions in our Wednesday evening prayer groups, and even in our subsequent discussions after the fellowship hour. But let me say this in preface. Whenever this text is preached, people immediately go to the extremes to show that this is unrealistic. Now, why do they do that? Well, quite frankly, because we are who we are, and we would rather not bless those who persecute us. And if I can find a loophole that I don't have to bless somebody who persecutes me, we all become lawyers. No offense, Dave. But we all look for those loopholes. So let me say this. Paul is not referring here to lawbreakers. He's referring to the interpersonal relationships of Christians to another person, whether it be another Christian, a spouse, a child, or even to our enemies. He's not addressing how criminal behavior should be punished. He's not addressing how society should deal with lawbreakers. And I've said this tongue in cheek, but just in case somebody out there is wondering, if you break into my house at night, you'll meet Mr. Smith, Mr. Wesson, and his six friends. Okay, just so that we understand each other. It's not a good idea to break into my house at night. Okay. But that's not what Paul's addressing here. And quite frankly, those are understandable. But we have laws. We have civil laws, criminal laws, to deal with how lawbreakers should be punished. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is addressing how the Christian, you and I, handle evil in everyday life. What he is speaking about here are issues of the heart. Remember, he's just told us in verse 2 of this chapter that we are to be radically transformed by the renewing of our mind. Remember, that's a radical transformation, and it takes place from the inside out. It is a heart change that produces the exterior change and the external behavior. We are no longer to think like the world. We're not to be conformed to the world in the way they think and what they do, but we are to be transformed, and we are to become a little Christ. That's what Christians mean. It means you are a little Christ. If I can continue with the analogy, we are to behave like the heroes and not the villains. We are the good guys. And so the code of ethics that we are bound to is higher than everybody else's. There's no question about that. And so we don't pay back evil for evil. We bless those who persecute us. And Paul continues right on this theme. We've looked at four things in the first part of the message, which was last week. And now Paul jumps to the fifth principle of how we put this into our everyday life. Verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, here's the second universal negative in this passage. And it's akin to the previous one. The first one was never repay evil for evil. And remember we saw that never repay evil for evil. Universal negative. No, not ever. There's no exceptions. You know, sometimes the Bible gives us things that are conditional. You know, that this is the general rule, but there are certain exemptions from it. But here, there's no exemption. Never, never, no, never repay evil for evil. And now here we have a second one. Never take your own revenge. Never. Now here we're given the reasons for the universality of this command. And there's basically two reasons, and we'll explore them, but here's the two reasons. The first reason is, it's not your job. God hasn't given you the authority over vengeance. And number two, God hasn't given you the ability to take revenge. Let's break those down. Vengeance is one of the areas in Scripture that is reserved exclusively for God, and then to a limited extent those whom he delegates that authority to. And the one exception I can think of is the government, and we'll get into that in chapter 13. But other than that, no, revenge is not in your authority. So you have neither the authority nor the ability to carry out such an awesome task of taking vengeance. And if you try, you will more than likely make a mess of things, and it will probably come back on your own head. Revenge isn't sweet. You know, we have a lot of proverbs in our culture. And you need to understand that a lot of the proverbs don't first come from the proverbs of the Bible and are not necessarily right. And this is one that specifically isn't. Revenge isn't sweet because revenge is a rebellious act against the clear teaching of the whole of Scripture. And if you insist on taking vengeance, you will find yourself in the unenviable position of standing in God's way. That's what he's saying here. If you are the innocent party and you seek vengeance, you put yourself between God and the person who he is going to take revenge upon. Not a good thing to do. You see, in spiritual warfare, you must learn your limitations. Now, there I can quote Dirty Harry for you. Everybody remember the Dirty Harry movies? Clint Eastwood, one of his famous, other than Go Ahead, Make My Day, he looked, he says, a man's got to know his limitations. A Christian, you need to know your limitations. You see, you not only need the rest of God's army on your side, but you need God himself to handle some of the tasks that are set before you. They're just too big for any of us. And let me explain this a little further. Look how Paul puts this. Verse 19 again. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, when it comes to vengeance, God is the only one who does the job perfectly, because we are all subject to mistakes. And you may deal with someone too harshly, or you may deal with someone too tenderly. But when God metes out justice, he does so perfectly, because he not only knows all the outward situations, but he knows the inward attitudes of the heart of the offender. You know, one of the biggest problems in our criminal justice system that prosecutors and investigators face is really coming to terms. You know, proving guilt or innocence is usually not the most difficult thing. I mean, it's difficult in court, but I mean, of knowing who did what. It's not that difficult to figure it out. But you never know what's in somebody's heart. And so when it comes time for the judge to dispense the sentence, it's hard. Where do you give mercy? And where do you give them the fullest extent of the law? Boy, that's hard. And I'll tell you something, I feel for our judges. I do. Because they have that awesome, they're there by God's appointment. And they have that awesome responsibility. They are going to give account to Him for how they meted out justice in this world. And boy, that's hard. Because I know there are times, even as an investigator, my heart was in anguish over what was the intent of this person? What charge do we charge them with? But God knows perfectly. See, now here's where all that doctrine we've learned in the first 11 chapters of Romans come in. How do we know what attitude should we have? Well, see here, remember this now. One of the doctrines that we learned in those first 11 chapters was our union with Christ. As Christians, we are one with Him. We even saw that again in the beginning of chapter 12. And therefore, we know that whatever is done to us is said to be done to Christ. Paul knew this firsthand. Remember Paul? He was on the road to Damascus before he's saved. He's chasing Christians. He's got letters with him that's going to allow him to arrest Christians in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem. And why? Some of them he wants to put to death. And the words of Christ come to him. And notice what Jesus doesn't say first. He doesn't stand in front of Paul and blind him with that light and say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" That's not what Jesus says. He says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Christ was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Why would he say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because persecuting a Christian is the same thing as persecuting Christ. That means if you're a Christian and you're subject to persecution, somebody is setting evil against you, they're persecuting Christ. So that's why Paul says, so don't try to take your own vengeance. Step aside. And let him deal with Christ. Because he's going to do it perfectly. He's going to do what you are incapable of doing. See, now here too is a help for our attitude. One of the things we've been wrestling through with this whole portion of Scripture, we know the theme, that in fact the title of the message today is Love Your Enemy. How do I love my enemy? And there are some people who boil it down to simply by doing good, and we're going to look at that. That's a part of it, but it's more than that. How can I actually love my enemy? Well, if we keep that in mind, that when somebody persecutes you, and especially for righteousness' sake, and they're persecuting Christ, you can look at that person and have pity upon them. You have to have pity upon them. Because look what they're facing. They're facing the wrath of God. The offense that they have, that you have against them is minor, it's minuscule, compared to the fact that they are facing the wrath of God. And so as Christ has saved us, and he has forgiven us of our crimes against him, then he expects us to forgive also. And see, we take on the attitude of Christ, and as Christ is hanging on the cross, the arch crime in the history of the world, he's hanging on the cross, and what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus prayed to his Father to have mercy upon his executioners. And he even gives a little hint of a reason as to why he prayed the prayer. Because they were ignorant. They had been duped. They actually thought they were doing the right thing. They're out there crying, crucify him, crucify him, release Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. They had been duped. And so even in the hour of his torture, hanging on the cross, Jesus prayed for those inflicting this on him. Because he knew that except for the grace and the mercy of God, the fate of every one of those men who had a hand in crucifying him was the very hottest place in hell. This is the same attitude that Stephen had when he was being stoned. He looked at them and he says, Father, Christ, don't count this on their account. Don't hold this against them. My friends, when someone persecutes you as a Christian, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know. They have no idea what they're doing. For every evil word, every evil action is directed to the Savior who died on the cross of Calvary. And if you think of that, in the midst of your trouble, somebody is reviling you, somebody is cursing you, somebody is devising evil against you. And if you can think about that, that these people have been duped by a world system, by maybe even by Satan himself, and they have been duped into coming against you, and they don't know what they do, perhaps you can look at them and have some pity in your heart for them. And perhaps that will encourage you to pray for them, to do good to them instead of evil. You know, and then just to make sure that we understand this, Paul quotes the scripture. Because you know, Paul's authoritative with the scripture. And in that same verse, verse 19, he says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now that's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here's a little homework assignment. Go home and read Deuteronomy 32. It's called a Song of Moses. It's Moses' last words to the congregation. And in it, it's riddled with God's vengeance upon the enemies of Israel. And you read that and you understand that all of those things that Moses says are, it's how God looks at us. You see, no. God makes it clear. He takes vengeance. He's the only one who gives mercy. And what if God, what if you do this? Let me put it this way. What if you do this? Suppose you're in the middle of this great persecution, great reviling, you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ, and you come and you look at this and you say, I'm going to step aside. I'm going to leave this all in God's hand. So you step aside. And God shows mercy. What do you do? How do you feel? You were expecting lightning to come from heaven. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. What do you do? Well, let's go to the sixth principle, because I think it expands upon this. And the sixth principle is this in verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Well, see, now that sounds more like it. Doesn't it? I'm going to step aside. I'm going to give him a glass of water. I'm going to give him a piece of apple pie. Then I'm going to watch God zap him. Appeals to my flesh. But that's not what it means. You see, one of the keys in overcoming evil, and this is what Paul is saying here, is, and it's, by the way, it's not just feeding and giving a drink. That's a euphemism for meeting a need. Food, drink, that's a need. Everybody has these needs. So basically it's whatever your enemy needs, meet it. That's the thrust. Find a legitimate need of your enemy, then meet it. Because this is the essence of the commandment of Jesus in Matthew 5:44, where he says, love your enemies. And notice the way Jesus says it too. This is a command, not an option. How can you do this to someone who has persecuted you? Well, the only way we can do this is by coming to an understanding of what we've seen so far in this text. And remember this too. Love is not primarily a feeling and an emotion. Now, it includes that. But we don't rely on our emotional status to do what's right, because if we respond emotionally, 9 times out of 10, it's going to be the wrong thing. But if you see your enemy's real condition before God, if you see the danger that they're in, then you can develop real compassion on them. You can, and you can demonstrate that love in real and tangible ways from your heart. Now, I have to confess something here. I preached on this text about 6-7 years ago. And as I've worked through the book of Romans with the depth that we have, I've changed a little bit. And basically, my understanding of it up until that point was, well, if you're just doing the right things for your enemy, you're doing what is right, that was enough. You fulfilled the law. And after reading this portion of Scripture, I've come to the understanding that that's not enough. Just merely giving your enemy a glass of water and giving him something to drink is not enough. Because there is an emotional side of love. You have to love him. Remember what Paul said in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. And that means your expressions of love must be genuine. And Christianity is a religion of the heart that guide the external actions, not vice versa. We are cautioned always not to just do things external and not have the heart attitude. That's Phariseeism. You see, and this is an important explanation of the biblical commands to love your enemy. And how do we do this? To look at the condition of your enemy and to have compassion on them, because you know that God has had compassion on you. Do you think that you are any better than your enemy? Before Christ, you stood right where he stands. And so as you see him, and he is destitute of the love of God, he is bare before you, and he is right in the crosshairs of the wrath of God, you take compassion upon him. And if he has needs, if he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him drink. And whatever he needs, you're there. And why? Because that's how God loved us. And maybe, perhaps in the compassion and the mercy and the sovereignty of God, he does have compassion upon him, and he saves that person. That's what New Testament Christianity is all about. For what is the most pressing need that any person has but redemption? And God gave his son to meet that need. So how does the last part of this fit in? For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. How does that fit in? It seems to be contrary. Does that not mean that if we do good, that he will have harm come to him? No, it's not what it means at all. That would mitigate against a whole portion of Scripture that Paul is expounding to us. What kind of compassion would that be? What kind of compassion would it be to reach out, nurse somebody, bring them back to health, do everything that's good, okay, now God kill them? I mean, when you put it that way, does that sound silly? Pour the coals upon his head now. He's ready for it.
No.
That'd be like picking somebody up who's down, giving them a meal, spreading a table before them, and they look up and the table is spread on the railroad tracks, and here comes the train. Don't laugh, he's listening. That certainly doesn't sound like the teaching of Christ, does it? Doesn't sound like the teaching of Paul. What Paul is using here is the analogy of ancient warfare. And remember, we're in spiritual warfare, and so it's appropriate that Paul uses an analogy of warfare. And in ancient warfare, one of the things they do, they'd put hot pots of oil, sometimes hot pots of water, or sometimes just hot pots of burning coals. And they'd station them on top of the wall, and when the opposing army would come and they'd start putting their ladders or their siege towers, and they'd put and they'd start coming up, they would dump the coals and the water, the oil over on top of the enemy, and guess what? Everybody that went on quit. He said, I don't want to fight anymore. And they were rendered useless. At the very least, if they weren't killed, they were taken out into the infirmary, and they were taken out of the battle. And what Paul says, now that's what you do in real warfare. In spiritual warfare, remember, our weapons are not carnal. We're not really going to use hot pots of oil or burning coals. Our pot of burning coals is full of kindness. And when you dump that kindness all over that person, it disarms them. It takes them out of the battle. They don't know how to respond as they're cursing you and reviling you, and you're speaking nice to them, and you're giving them the things that they need, and you're concerned from the inside. They know that this is not phoniness, but coming from your heart, you're interested about them, about their soul. And yes, you're distressed over how they treat you, but you can look past it and you see the destituteness of their soul. And it takes them out of the battle. Kindness disarms them. And in fact, the ultimate goal is to win them to Christ. Because then they're no longer your enemy. You see, evil can't stand against good. It's the one weapon that the Christian has that will completely disarm the enemy. It is the Christian's secret weapon. And the enemy doesn't know how to defend against it because it's foreign to them. And I believe that this is the most misunderstood principle in Christianity today. Because the goal of the Christian is not to get revenge. It's not to pay back evil for evil, but it's to win the person to our side. To see that they experience the salvation that we have experienced. To become, to come into the kingdom of God. To win them to our side. To win them for Christ. That is why this is the nuclear weapon in our arsenal. Because they don't know how. You have to understand. The other person doesn't know what true goodness is. And that's what Paul said. Let's get to the conclusion of the matter in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember now, this is a command. It's given in the imperative. Do not be overcome by evil. So how do we live up to this great command? How do we do this? Evil is so powerful, it's pervasive in the world. It seems as though there's more evil than good at times. Isn't that true? Doesn't it seem sometimes it's like you're the only one standing? This is where you need to understand. We have the ultimate power. The power of doing good can only come from God, since He alone is good. All the good deeds of mankind are as filthy rags. It is only the good that comes from God that is truly good and effective against the evil in this world. That's why I've changed my position a little bit and say, your good acts have to come from a good heart. Otherwise, they're hypocritical and not good. You see, according to Paul, the reason we have so much trouble in the world today is that we're fighting with the world's weapons and not the spiritual weapons provided for us by God. So how do we fight spiritual warfare? Well, we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 6, and you know what's a shame? Ephesians 6, because of the great analogy of wearing armor, has been so used in vacation Bible schools and Sunday school classes that many adults just look at that and say, oh, that's children's passages. And I want to tell you, Ephesians 6 is not a passage just for children. It's the admonition to put on the armor of God is for each and every Christian. We are to, it's the way that we fight. It's the spiritual warfare. And what are those things? We have the gospel of peace. So we have the salvation. We have gird with truth. We fight with our sword is the word of God. We have the shield of faith. We have all of these things. And if you look at each one of those, that is how the Christian is to fight his warfare. Do you believe the word of God? If you believe all that we've learned, then it is natural to learn to love your enemies and to do good to them. And you can go to battle with no fear because the battle belongs to the Lord. Remember the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6? The Syrians are plotting against Elisha, Israel in general, but they got a bone to pick with Elisha. And Elisha's and his servant are camped up on the hilltop. And the servant comes back to Elisha because he's been told to scout things out. And he says, Elisha, they're all over the place. There's soldiers and horses and all these weapons of war. They're all around us. We don't have a chance. And then Elisha prays. He says, Lord, open his eyes. You see, because the servant is a little he's confused here because he gives all his bad news to Elisha and Elisha's calm. Elisha's kind of not okay. So Elisha prays that God would open his eyes. And what does he see? He sees a multitude, a spiritual army that's out there that vastly outnumbers the Syrians. And he looks, and guess what? He became calm. He said, now he's ready to put on his sword and go out and fight. You see, my friends, we need to see things through the eyes of God and not the eyes of the world. How do we do this? By reading the Word of God. By regular times of prayer. By having communion with the Holy Spirit. By being a part of a church and loving one another with the love of Christ. And you can develop a compassion. And yes, even a love for your enemies. You know, in the movies, 9 times out of 10, right after the hero saves the life of the bad guy, he pulls a dirty trick, right? And it seems as though the bad guy's going to win. But of course he doesn't. Why? Because he's the bad guy. And the good guy wins despite all the treachery of the evil one. Let me ask you a question. What would you do? How far would you go to see a soul saved from hell? Keep this in mind. While the ultimate destiny of mankind, we know, is in God's hands. We're a reformed church. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We are those who preach the doctrines of grace strongly and adhere to them. God will judge all men and their eternal destiny is ultimately determined by Him. But that being said, the means and method He uses to dispense His mercy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one is saved apart from the hearing of the gospel. And he has entrusted his church with the gospel. He didn't give it to the angels. He gave it to us. That means that you and I are used by God to save souls from hell. That's an awesome responsibility. We are part of the army of God battling evil. So keep these things in mind. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The goal is for your enemies to be saved. The goal is peace. Ultimately, peace with God. So what are we to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love one another more than we love ourselves. And yes, as Jesus said, love your enemies. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of you. Not only have you saved us, and we know that we are merely unworthy sinners, but Father, you then use us as in the methodology and the means of saving others, and you reward us when we do so. So Father, we are completely and utterly at your disposal. Help us, Father, to learn how to love from the heart, not merely to be doing things mechanically because we're supposed to, but to do them because we want to, because we desire to, because we can love like you do. Help us, Father, even to love our enemies. Father, I would pray even this morning that if there be one here who does not know you, who at this point is an enemy of the cross, that even this morning, Father, that they would see in this congregation the love of Christ, those that would love them regardless of who they are or what they've done. And that, Father, this morning you would be pleased to open their heart, take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.